Hope is born. It is so good and right for us to have a sense of hope and anticipation about Christmas. I've been reminded of this Christmas season by my 5-year-old daughter. Pretty much every night for the past month, she's asked me how many days until Christmas. And she's still working on her counting, so when I tell her, she asks me to show her. And at first, it was kind of disconcerting to say, like, 27 days. And she's trying to understand that. But we are finally in the home stretch. We are in one-hand zone. So she is really excited about that. And I'm glad my kids feel a sense of anticipation about Christmas, because that's what we should feel. Anticipation and hope. Christmas is a time to anticipate, to hope, to remember the very, very good gift God has given us by sending Jesus. And it reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia. In the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia, we find that Narnia experienced an everlasting winter. Always winter and never Christmas. C.S. Lewis knew that that was probably the best way to describe a hopeless, depressing situation to a child. There's another passage, though, in the Chronicles of Narnia where a handful of faithful servants of Narnia had been pressed against the wall by these foreign invaders and traitors, and they are forced eventually into this small wooden stable as a punishment. But as they enter the stable, they find that they're not in a stable at all. There's this blue sky overhead, grassy fields as far as the eye can see. And somehow that stable door had led them into another world. And Lucy comments on this, and she says something I love. She says this: in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. That's a profound statement of the miracle of Christmas, that our God stepped into history on Christmas. John 1:14 puts it this way: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son, who's certainly bigger than the entire universe, was wrapped in human flesh and became a baby, born in a musty animal keep, and he dwelt among us. What a wonder that is. But why would God do that? Why would our Creator step from heaven to earth? Why would God give us his Word, his Son? Well, today we're going to look at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the verses leading up to that verse 14 that says the Word became flesh. And we're going to answer that question: why would the Word become flesh? And we're going to see three reasons Jesus came. And I hope that as we consider these reasons, we'll be challenged by God's Word to trust him and to find hope in him anew. So, open up your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be in John today, John chapter 1. John 1:1. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back. You can feel free to grab one. John 1:1. And as we read this passage today, I'd like you to read it as though you'd never read it before. I want us to put ourselves as best we can in the shoes of a first century person who they'd read the Old Testament, they'd read Genesis in that passage Chad just read, but they didn't understand anything that was about to come. So let's try to read it that way as we read in John 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John begins his gospel the same way the Bible begins in Genesis, in the beginning. And he's intentionally reminding us of the creation account. And remember what the creation account describes? It describes the earth being dark and formless and void. And then into that darkness, God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You think about the power that God displayed in creating everything from nothing. Before anything existed, God called it into being out of nothing. You know, you and I, we need raw materials to create something with, but not God. God's up there. It's like the angels are hanging out with him, and he's like, I'm going to create a universe. And they're like, what's a universe? And God's like, universe. Poof. There's a universe. It's like, I'm going to create a planet. Like, what's a planet? Planet. Poof. There's a planet. He's like, light. Poof. There's light. He creates all things. And that means he owns all things. Deuteronomy 10:14 puts it this way. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. You think about that. Every sky on every planet in every solar system in every corner of the universe belongs to God. Abraham Kuyper is a theologian. He put it this way. There's not a square inch in the whole realm of our human existence over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So John begins by reminding us of this creative power of God. He spoke the universe into being. But then he says something mind-blowing. Verse 1 again. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Instead of saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And what does he mean by the Word? Well, for those of us who've studied this passage, we know that the Word here is talking about Jesus. But if we hadn't studied this passage before, if this was our first time hearing it, we would be reminded of how God spoke the universe into existence from nothing. The Word was God's powerful creative force. But as John describes the Word, we realize that the Word is more than just something God did. The Word is personal. The Word has life. The Word is not just an action. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just in case we didn't catch it, he says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And then it says, in him was life. You see, the Word is a person. And what an amazing thought that is. Ultimate reality is not some sort of impersonal force like Hinduism teaches. Ultimate reality is a person. It's personal. A person who's expressed himself. You know, we use words to express ourselves, explain ourselves, reveal who we are. And that's exactly what God does through the person of his Son. And so on your outline, in your note sheet, the first point there is this. God gave us his Word to reveal himself. Jesus is the Word, the expression, the revelation of who God is. God sent Jesus because Jesus speaks and shows us who God is. Listen, Christmas is a story of God speaking, of him revealing himself in the most powerful way imaginable. A way so powerful and so mighty that when John tries to think about how to describe it, he can't think of anywhere else to start except with the creation of the universe itself. Jesus' incarnation is that same sort of powerful event as the creation of the universe, because Jesus shows us what God is like. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And you know, in our culture, the force of secularism wants you to believe that Jesus is just one way to understand God. Our culture wants you to think that there's nothing special about God speaking. There's nothing privileged, nothing truly authoritative. Our culture continually bucks against authority. We don't like the idea that anybody gets to define anything for us, whether it's male and female, or true and false, or right and wrong. This week I Googled the phrase, "live my own truth." And I expected to find some websites that would critique that idea, that phrase, but there wasn't one. Literally, there's just site after site after site that promoted the idea, here's how to live my own truth. Here's what one website said. It said, "Define your truth. This may take a bit of work, figuring out your truth. In reality, you already know it, but for whatever reason, fear of judgment, previous definitions, or denial, you've buried your truth deep within the abyss. If you stop and listen and feel your inner self, you will become aware of the truths that lay within you. Take time to think on it, feel it, meditate or journal your thoughts and feelings. You may not even have to do this because you're already aware of your truth. Define your truth and roll with it." Guess what? You don't get to define truth. Because God has spoken, and he is the creator, the definer, the embodiment of truth. And this passage, by rooting Jesus, the Word, in the creation of the universe, God is saying, there's only one true story. There's only one true revelation of myself, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true authority because he is the Word of God. But if Jesus is the authoritative revelation of God, then that means that he shows us definitively what God is like and what truth is. He's the definer of truth and value. And we need to remember this as Christians, because the world is constantly pushing us to live according to its values. Especially at Christmas, we're tempted to compare ourselves with those around us and start measuring ourselves according to this world's standards. Am I getting the present that I want? Am I being treated the way I want to be treated? Am I enjoying myself? Those are the questions we ask. You know, at some point this Christmas, you're probably going to begin to feel some sense of disappointment. And when you do, I want you to ask yourself if you're truly focused on Jesus, on the living Word of God given for you. Are you allowing his life to shape your life, your thoughts? The truth that we learn from Jesus is that we are loved by God and valued by God. We have much to be thankful for. And we can be content not because of our situation, our circumstances, but because of Jesus. He is unchanging. He's faithful. And we have such a good God we trust in. He's the only one who can satisfy. In John 14, it says this. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" If you want to know who God is, look long and hard at Jesus. And when you do that, it helps you live rightly. because you get to know Jesus' character and you know how he would act in the situations you might face. You start to think about when you have this difficult conversation with a family member, you catch yourself and you think, man, Jesus would show grace to this person. Yet he would also do that in a way that spoke the truth courageously. So knowing him shows you how to live, and it shows you that when you fail to live rightly, you can still come to him, and he'll offer forgiveness and restoration and empowerment for you to be new next time. God gave us his word to reveal himself. The second thing we see in this passage is this: God gave us his word to invade this dark world. Look at the truth we find here in verse 4. Look at it there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christmas is a story of God speaking, but it's also a story of invasion. You know, before a military invasion occurs, there's lots of preparation. There's moving troops and assets into place. There's planning the right timing and method of attack. There's reconnaissance and preparatory missions. And that was the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament was God's preparation for the invasion of God's kingdom into the dark world, and this dark world through the person of Jesus. But Jesus himself is the invading force. He's the one who would dispel darkness, establish God's kingdom, and make this world right. This passage says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Think back to the Genesis story. When God formed man from the dust of the ground, how did man become a living creature? Remember? God breathed into him. See, Jesus is the originator of all life because he has life in himself. Ultimate reality is alive. It's personal. As far back as you can go in eternity, forever and ever and ever, there was one changeless reality, and that is the life of the triune God. Divine, personal life. That's what it means when it says, in him was life. And that means that physical matter, stuff, did not give rise to life. Instead, life gave rise to matter. There was once only life and no matter, and then that personal life created matter, and there was both life and matter. And that's the great division between the atheistic worldview and the Christian worldview. For atheists, everything begins with inanimate matter and energy, which is just there. For billions of years, with no creator, no intelligence, no design, no purpose, no plan. And then there emerges from mindless, lifeless, random matter and energy not only the irreducible complexities of interdependent biological structures, but also this glorious thing called personhood. That's the atheist account of life. For Christians, first there is life in the tripersonal God. And then that life created physical matter and breathed life into man. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. What does that mean? The life of Jesus brings light. It makes seeing possible. It allows us to look at reality and see it rightly. It's the same picture as at the beginning of creation. We are in a state of darkness, just as the universe was in darkness. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The light invaded the darkness. And in the same way, God sent Jesus into this dark world, and he is the light of the world. John 8:12 says this, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is light. And in verse 5 it says, the light shines in the darkness. That's the picture of invasion, this light shining in darkness. When Jesus came from heaven to earth
It was like this light shining in darkness, Jesus invading a dark world. And that's such an encouraging picture. Because think about a battle between light and darkness. All darkness is the absence of light. And so light is just completely invincible against the darkness. So it's encouraging, but it's also humbling because it means that we live in darkness. See, ever since Adam and Eve fell, we've been in darkness. We've been darkened to knowing God, darkened to our own sin. We don't want to face it. We don't want to deal with the fact that we are selfish and lost, idolaters, people who want to be our own gods. And so we hide, just like Adam and Eve hid in the Garden of Eden. We don't want our shame uncovered. You know, most people you see at the mall or at work, when you look at them, they look alive. And if you tell them that they're actually dead, they'd probably think you'd lost your mind. But if you substitute spiritual blindness and darkness for deadness, then you start to see what John's getting at. People aren't dead because they can't walk and talk and think and feel, or you even use their physical eyes. People are dead because seeing, they do not see, as Jesus said. They don't see Jesus as supremely valuable. They don't see his sacrifice as precious. They don't see his fellowship as the greatest treasure. They're blind to spiritual things, walking in darkness. They're spiritually dead. And if they're going to see those things, then they must have life. Life gives us light. It makes seeing possible. Now, you need to understand this. Jesus came not just to invade the darkness of this world, but to invade the darkness of your own heart and life. Jesus' invasion is not just to the human race, it's to individual hearts and lives. Jesus invades your heart and dispels the darkness, shakes up your life, and you're never the same. Listen to how John puts it later in his gospel. He says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." See, Jesus exposes that sin. His presence puts a light on it, so you can't just ignore it anymore. Instead, he exposes it, and either you will hide from that light and end up hating the light for exposing your wickedness, or you will come to the light. Verse 21, "But whoever does light," did I just turn off? "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." See, when you come to Jesus, when you come to the light, death is replaced with life and darkness is replaced with light. When you receive Jesus, you receive that light and life. The lights come on and you see reality as it is. Things you used to do that you just do without feeling anything start to make you feel convicted because Jesus is holy and pure. He's light, and he knows that those things are harmful to your soul. They enslave you, but Jesus frees you. His light breaks our chains, and he gives us real joy that doesn't shift with our circumstances. And slowly and surely, that light inside of us grows and transforms us from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it this way, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, maybe there's some in this room today who've received the light, but the truth is that you have been drifting away from God. If you're being honest with yourself, you've been living in the shadows. There's a sin in your life that you just don't want to give up. There's forgiveness you don't want to extend. And there's hardness developing around your heart so that you don't feel conviction by sin. Listen, if that's you, if you've never received Jesus, let me encourage you, come to the light. Put the full weight of your trust in Jesus. In John 12, 46, Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We need to put our trust in Jesus, to believe in him, and then walk in a way that reflects that. We need to trust him. And the truth is that our real beliefs often don't match what we say we believe. We may say that we trust in Jesus, but our actions show we don't trust him at all. Because we're pursuing all sorts of things that we think will make us happy instead of pursuing things that he says are right and good for us. Look at how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Walk as children of the light. That means live in a way that's consistent with the person of Jesus. And the only way to do that is to walk with Jesus. So stop doing life on your own. Stop pushing along in your own strength. And instead, tether yourself to Jesus. Hold on to him. Walk with him daily. Do life with him. And you know, in a room like this, I know that there's some of us who are struggling with secret, hidden sin. Man, this Christmas, get that darkness, get that junk out of your life. Don't let it enslave you. Don't let it overtake you. Ephesians 5 says this, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of what they do in secret, the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Man, put that sin far from you. Take it before Jesus. Trust him to deal with it and leave it at the cross. And then trust him and walk with him daily. And as he shines on you, you'll reflect his light. God gave us his word to reveal himself, to invade the darkness. And finally, God gave us his word to rescue us and give us victory. Let's look again at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to focus on that phrase, the darkness has not overcome it. One commentator said that that phrase is a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. Let me explain what he meant. That phrase is notoriously difficult to translate because of that word that's translated overcome. That word literally means to make something one's own, to make something one's own. And it could be used of a person, in which case it would mean that you make that person your own by seizing them and gaining control over them. Or it could be used of information, in which case it would mean that you make the information your own by comprehending it and understanding it. Well, what's it mean here? Well, it's a masterpiece in planned ambiguity. It means both those things. It means, first, that the darkness cannot understand the light. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, it says. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those in darkness do not understand the light. They don't understand how as Christians we can be as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Those in darkness can't understand the light until they receive the light. So it means the darkness can't understand the light, but secondly, it means the darkness has not triumphed over the light. See, right here in that little phrase, the darkness has not overcome it, we have this pointer, this foreshadow. And this pointer directs us forward to the cross of Jesus, where he would defeat darkness once and for all. You see, on Christmas, we celebrate the fact that God gave us his word. Jesus was born. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God took on a human nature, a human body. The creator dwelt among his creation. Our maker was laid in a manger. But that was just the first step of a descent that he would make to rescue us. The manger is the beginning of Jesus' walk towards Calvary when he would be sacrificed for us. And when we look at that scene of a baby in a manger, we need to remember that. Jesus was born to die for our sins. On Christmas, Jesus is placed in a wooden feeding trough. Later, he'd be nailed to a wooden cross. On Christmas, Jesus is rejected by an innkeeper. Later, the whole city would reject him and demand his crucifixion. On Christmas, Jesus sleeps outside of a home in a manger. Later, he'd be dragged outside the city and carried a crossbeam up to Mount Calvary. On Christmas, Jesus is wrapped in old cloths. Later, he'll be stripped naked, and his garment, his very last possession, will be gambled away. On Christmas, light spilled out of heaven to announce his arrival. Later, the heavens will shudder in darkness as they hide Jesus' shame on the cross. Matthew 15 describes this. It says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" On Christmas, Jesus is rejected by the world, but on the cross, he'll be rejected by his own Father. And why? Because all of my sin and your sin was placed on him, and he bore that sin as our substitute. All of our guilt, our shame, our darkness was put on him, and he took it and was punished for it, but it did not overcome him. 3 days later, he rose in victory over sin and death once and for all. The light beat the darkness, and he offers that victory to you and to me through the cross. God gave us his word to reveal himself, to invade our darkness, and to rescue us and give us victory through the cross. The question is, what will you do with that baby born in a stable? This Christmas, will you trust in him? Will you treasure him? If you do, you may find that just like in Narnia, that stable is the door to another world, a world filled with joy and hope and peace and forgiveness and relationship with God, a world that's without end. Jesus is the greatest gift you've ever received or will receive, so let's treat him that way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came as light to this dark world, and thank you, Lord, that you came as light into the darkness of my own heart personally. Lord, I just am so grateful that you would love me and die on a cross for me. And Lord, I pray for each of us this Christmas that you help us to be filled with gratitude at what you've done for us. Help us not to allow your coming to become cliche in our minds. I pray that it would be fresh and new, and Lord, that we would experience you this Christmas as we trust in you and put our hope in you. In Jesus' name.